Titus chapter 2, I really want to just read verse 1 as our text, as the beginning point of our study today, and then I'll move on from there. Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your instruction through Paul to your servant Titus and all that he had to deal with, and yet the fundamental characteristic of what you wanted him and what you wanted the church to do, may the words of Scripture be alive, be quick, able, powerful, active, in our heart. Help us to understand. Help us to understand what it means to live soberly. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to accurately represent what the Word of God says. And I pray, Lord, for each person listening, that through what they hear today, you would be glorified. And Father, I confess that I am an insufficient vessel to be proclaiming the glories of your word. And I confess that the congregation before me is an insufficient congregation to be hearing the glories of your word. And yet, Lord, with one heart, we all come before you, having the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us, worthy in your eyes to receive this instruction. And I pray, Lord, that as we stand here in that manner, none of us would come to your word as its Lord and as its master, making it say whatever we want it to say, but that we would come to your word understanding that it is the word of God, understanding that we are to submit to it and thus to you. Once again, all we want is to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The mid to late 1970s, Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Should We Then Live? His book was popular, not as popular, though, as his video series that came out the next year, produced by his son. Video series that I think was shown in every Christian high school for the next 30 years. In his book, in his video series, he asked the question, how should we then live? Schaeffer's question was fundamentally a societal question. It was a cultural question. And essentially what he hoped to emphasize to culture and to society was that culture and society without God is absurd. It's meaningless and it's chaotic. It doesn't make sense. It's inconsistent. It's foundationless. It's chaotic. One of his well-known phrases from that period, at least, is when he says that society without God is like a person having his feet firmly planted in midair. There is no foundation. There is no sense. I said, though, his book addressed society. His book addressed nations, politics. His book addressed cultures. What was fascinating to me about the question that he poses, how should we then live, is that when we ask that question of the individual, I'm going to move this down because I think I'm a little too loud. Is that better? When the question is asked of the individual, how should we then live? It is the fundamental question of sanctification. We've been talking for these past several weeks, many weeks, about the doctrine of sanctification, and essentially answering the question, how should we then live, is to answer the fundamental question of sanctification. How does God want us to live? When you look at Titus chapter 2, the passage that really caught my eye and caught my attention and that I really want to bring before you this morning is really verses 11 and 12. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Do you notice that phrase there? We should, or we ought to. We should live. How should we live? He makes it very clear. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Really, this is the theme of this entire epistle. When Paul wrote to Titus, he wrote in order to tell him, he said, "I'm writing to you in order that you might set things in order there in the church at Crete." And we find that out in verse chapter 1, verse 5. You look back there. We don't know a whole lot about the background of the church. Is this still kind of... this sounds like it's buzzing to me or something. It's bothering me. It's not bothering anybody else? How about there? Sounds the same to you, doesn't it? We don't know a whole lot about the background of the book of Titus, the epistle to Titus, other than what's said right here. It's probably written after the book of Acts is completed, after that all of those events are done. Paul is released from Rome. It seems that Paul and Titus went to establish churches in Crete. He says here to Titus, actually, and which implies that Paul had been there. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." In other words, Paul was there with Titus in Crete. Paul left Crete, left Titus there. Why did Paul leave Titus in Crete? He says, "So that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So he left him there for two reasons: to set things in order and to appoint elders, two tasks. This is what the entirety of this letter addresses: setting things in order and appointing elders. And as is common, Paul leads with the last issue. So he says that I left you there to set things in order and appoint elders, and then immediately goes into a discussion of what these elders ought to be. Look at verse 6. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money." Can I just stop there for a second? This totally is not the gist of my message, but as I was going through this, I could not help but think about the elders that we have in our church here. I know that I'm included in their number, but the men who have been who have served here in the past and who are still serving here right now,
fit this description so aptly. And I want you to think about that in contrast to what the world says an elder or a leader of a church ought to be. I know for a fact that there are churches in town here who, when they try to find people to lead their church, what they do is they try to find somebody who is the best leader, who has the most personal charisma, who those kind of people that when they enter the room, you know they're there. Personal charisma doesn't appear in the list at all. In fact, some of the things associated in worldly parlance with being a strong, natural leader are things that are completely antithetical to what's here. Not self-willed. Folks, I tell you that if you're in the world today and you want to be a leader of anything, you better be self-willed. And yet when Paul leaves the instructions for Titus here, he says that the men who lead the church ought not to be self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Not violent. Not greedy for money. Not given to wine. Think about all of those things, and all of those things, except for maybe the given the wine thing. Well, I guess you do need to, you know, in a worldly setting, maybe they say you need to drink wine socially so that you can, do deals or something. But not quick-tempered? I mean, if you are a leader in the world today, you need to be aggressive. You need to be intimidating, in fact. If not violent itself, you need to be on the border of being violent. Because people need to know that you mean business. How are these things so antithetical to what the Scripture says we ought to be as leaders? And the men that God has put here in this church to lead this church over the last 30 years or so have been exemplary in this. They ought to be hospitable. They ought to be lovers of what is good, sober-minded or thoughtful, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. You know what struck me? I don't think it was on Tuesday. We gather every Tuesday to pray, the elders do. And we pray for you every Tuesday. And we pray for the church. Sometimes we just pray for Hilo. Hilo needs lots of prayer right now. And it struck me later as I was recalling what Fred said his surgery was going to be about and how he was kind of making light of it, but he was saying it's not that, you know, oh, they do these things all the time. They stop people's hearts all the time and get them going again. And, you know, I'm freaking out. And I sat there praying with Earl, and just every once in a while, you've all seen him do it. Every once in a while, he'd just wince in pain. And they've asked for prayer, but not adamantly. I was trying to think to myself, why? I know these are men who believe in prayer. They believe in intercession. And that's why they ask for prayer. But they're never out in front of you pleading, pray for me, pray for me. And I was just trying to reconcile what I know of these men with that. And this was my conclusion. This is, I don't have a word of the Lord
about this, so you're free to dispute this, but this is what I think about them. I think that they both understand that prayer is an act of service. When you intercede for somebody, it is an act of worship to the Lord, but it is also an act of service to your brother. And it seems to me that they're so overwhelmed with their desire to serve you, to serve me, that they're almost embarrassed that other people have to serve them. And it's not embarrassment, but it's the idea that I should be serving you. I'm an elder in the church. I should be serving you. And you look at the workload that these guys pile up on themselves, helping this person, helping that person. Well, you don't have to look at it because they'll never tell you about what they do, and I can't recount it all for you. And if they don't want to tell you, then I'm not going to tell in their place. I'm just, trust me, they do lots of stuff. But that's what I think it is. I think you should get on your knees every day and thank God for these men who serve you and have served me so well all these years. And that is not in my notes. Back to the text. Notice how the verse ends. Verse 9. He says that the bishop, the overseer, the elder, may be able by sound doctrine both to encourage or to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Those who contradict or those who speak against. Now, who does Paul have in mind here? Paul tells us exactly who he has in mind. Who are those who would speak against? And this is where Paul also begins to address the idea of setting things in order. Because in verse 10 he says, he defines who it is that contradicts, but he also is addressing the idea of setting the church in order. He says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers." Vain talkers, empty talkers. They lips move and they say nothing. Deceivers. Especially or namely they of the circumcision. So their specific problem was those who were Judaizers. Usually when he talks about Judaizers who are of the circumcision, he's talking about a faction of Jewish people who had decided that it was unfair that they had to live under these strict guidelines for millennia. And then all of a sudden, all of these Gentiles come and are a part of the kingdom and have never had to make the social, the national, the personal sacrifices that they have had to make. So they decided that the solution to this was that any Gentile who was going to become a Christian had to first become a Jew. And thus, the ceremony of circumcision became central to their conversion. And these then are called those who are of the circumcision. Now notice what happens in verse 11. He describes them. It says, "These are men whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not." Why? For filthy lucre's sake, for the love of money. One of them, even a prophet of their own, this is not indicating that the person he's quoting is to be respected as a Christian or a Jewish prophet. He's just saying among the Cretans or the Cretians, he's a prophet respected by them. One of them, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, brute beasts, slow bellies." And then he concludes this, because this is not a Christian prophet, because it's not a Jewish prophet, Paul has to affirm what he says. If he quotes from an Old Testament prophet or a Christian prophet, Paul can just assume that it's true. But since this is not from one of those prophets, it's just a proverb that is stated by one of the Cretans, Paul affirms this witness, what he has said, is actually true. Wherefore, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even the mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Because they followed their base instincts, because the Cretans had a cultural affinity for these false teachers, some of the Cretans were not even discerning that the gospel had been perverted. So the Judaizers, the circumcision, had come in, and because the natural propensity that everybody has is to do something, right? What was the question that was asked of Christ? What must I do to be saved? Everybody wants to do something to be saved. And because these Cretans were so... I know something happened there. Because these... Here, I'll put it up like that. How about that? Maybe that's the one that's giving me trouble. Because the Cretans were so taken with their own bestial nature, their own lying ways, just given to doing whatever they felt like doing, living instinctually rather than scripturally, that was what their culture demanded. It's part of their culture. Because that's the way they lived, they had absolutely no discernment. When the false teachers came in and tried to teach that they had to do something to earn their salvation, well, doing something to earn their salvation is exactly what they wanted to do in the first place. So they succumbed. I think it's very important, and I want you to understand the connection here. Paul addresses the Cretan culture, because Cretans, people from Crete, associate with Cretan culture. And it was their association with their culture that led them to a lack of discernment, that led them to try to earn their salvation through circumcision. Okay? We need to be very careful that we do not associate so closely with our Cretans, with our team, that gospel perversion starts to look normal. You know what I mean? You hear what I'm saying here? Sometimes we choose to associate so closely with a group, whether it's our family, our culture, our guild or our profession, our society, our politics, that as the gospel becomes perverted in these areas, we don't even see it happening. It seems to me that that's exactly what was happening in Crete. The gospel was being perverted by these people, and they were just so in tune with their own culture that they didn't even see the gospel becoming perverted. Now, in contrast to those who would pervert the gospel, Paul starts to describe how different demographics in the church are to deal with their own specific strengths and opportunities. So there are those who would try to pervert the gospel, and that's all that they do. They're just out to pervert the gospel. And Paul says to the church, this is how you are to stand against this. This is how you are to behave. Not like gospel perverters, but in each demographic area, he starts to list how they are to behave. He starts with the older men. Look in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Okay? So these are the things which promote and are proper for sound doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in patience. Okay, what is Paul saying here to Timothy? How is Timothy to address the older men? What is Titus supposed to encourage in these older men? Essentially, it's this. The aged men, in essence, are going to have to grow up and act your age. Folks, it's really that simple. When you think of what an ideal older gentleman ought to be, he is somebody who is sober or thoughtful, pensive even. Someone who is reverent. It's not just the idea that he reveres others, but that is, he himself does not demand reverence, but he himself is worthy of reverence. Well, how do you get there? You get there by growing up and acting your age. They're to be temperate. The word temperate there means to have self-control. Then he says that they are to be proficient in three things. They're to be sound or proficient in three things. They are to be proficient in faith. They are to be proficient in love. Proficient in endurance. Now, folks, I hope when you hear that final triplet there that it rings a bell for you. Because what does Paul tell the Corinthian church when he's describing to them the importance of love? It says, now abides faith, hope. Hope is confident expectation. It's that characteristic that drives our patience. Faith, hope, and love. What do we have here? They are to be proficient in faith, in hope, or endurance, and love. So, Paul says to Titus, this is how I want you to set things in order. I want you to teach men to be like this. Now, how about the women? He starts by saying the older women likewise. By the way, older women here are women from the... I'm just kidding. The older women likewise, in the same way that the older men, older women, they're to be reverent in behavior. Not slanderers. Not given to much wine. Notice it says much wine there, so maybe a little bit is okay. Teachers of good things. Now listen to what they're supposed to do. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands. The word here that's translated as love their husbands and the word that's translated as love their children, both of those phrases are one word for each phrase. They are to teach the young women to be husband lovers. They are to teach the young women to be children lovers, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. I promise that was a real tickle in my throat. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, how in the world does not living this way blaspheme the word of God? Well, it's like this. You as a young woman or as an older woman convert to Christianity. What do you find in Christianity? You find that in Christianity you have completely changed the way you think. Right? Old things are passed away, all things are become new. Folks, what does that do to your heart and mind? All of a sudden, every event of life is seen through a completely new paradigm. What is the temptation going to be? You know what? I don't have time anymore for worldly things. I don't have time or the compulsion to take care of a husband or kids anymore. I just want to serve the Lord. Finding a higher commitment, in essence, what Paul is telling Titus to instruct the women, is that finding a higher commitment is no excuse to throw off all other commitments. In other words, you don't look at your Christianity and say, I'm a Christian now. That means that I only have to obey God and I don't have to do any of these other things. Now, the point of it is this. The point of it isn't being a homemaker or even being discreet or chaste. Those are all very important things. But it seems to me that the major point that Paul is making here is to not use your Christianity as a means to cast off what you consider to be a difficult life or a difficult yoke or difficult commitments. Let's face it, folks. Marriage, raising children, is difficult, right? It's not easy, right? Right? Or is it just me? No, it's a hard thing. When Karen and I were first married, you know, before we were married, you know, we sat down all googly-eyed. And we talked about how life was going to be when we were married. And we said, divorce is something we will never, ever mention. We will never even entertain the thought of divorce because that would be in such we said that, folks, but we had never lived under the pressure. It was easy to say that up front. It was hard to live that out after we said, I do. And thankfully, we made that commitment beforehand that this was part of our marriage vows, that this isn't even going to enter into the picture. Because I guarantee you that there were times in our first year of marriage where Karen said, probably thought to herself, you know what? I think I could probably get a better deal someplace else. Folks, it's hard. Now think about this. If you don't have the total instruction of Scripture yet, and you have been thrust into this absolute new way of thinking, your husband perhaps is a pagan. And all of a sudden you see this might be an out. I'm going to stop doing all the things that I used to do. I'm going to be radically Christian. And being radically Christian, what do? At least what you claim to be radically Christian. You begin to defame the name of Christ by not loving your husband, but not caring for your home. And one of the things, folks, that the book of Titus is very, very concerned about is how the world sees you. Look at what happens when people become Christians. When people become Christians, when women become Christians, they just go completely wild. This was Paul's concern in Titus. This is why the older women were to teach the younger women how to live within this paradigm and yet still fulfill their obligations. Now, talked about older men. Older women, younger women. In verses 6 through 8, he says, likewise, exhort the young men. The young men to be sober-minded. In all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In other words, Titus, you demonstrate for the young men, this is how you ought to live. Isn't that really all they want to know?
You be the pattern that they follow.
Then he says, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Then we come to a portion of this passage which historically has not been controversial at all. Yet, in our country, because of our history, has become very controversial. Paul turns in verse 9, and he says, exhort bondservants. Now, it's already been pointed out that the word bondservant is hardly a translation of anything. It was a softening of the word doulos. The word doulos means slave. Who is he addressing here then? Exhort slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity. In other words, being honest in how they deal with everything, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. What is he talking about here? This has been a place where some people have said the Bible endorses slavery. The question then is, does the Bible endorse slavery? And the answer to that is no and yes. It doesn't endorse slavery per se, but what it does do is it talks about a different kind of slavery, the kind of slavery that went on in the United States and England. If you remember, the whole slave trade thing started in, well, obviously it started in Africa, but as far as European countries, Spain and Portugal had slaves for years. England, who is really the mother culture to the United States of America, England, for a long time, because of the faithful witness of faithful preachers, said it was immoral to own slaves. Would not own slaves. And what ended up happening is that they found out that if they raised sugarcane in the Caribbean islands, that they could get sugar a lot cheaper. And sugar meant that their sweets that they would have with tea, as part of the culture, that those sweets then would be much cheaper, more affordable. So essentially, the idea of modern Western slavery came about because, at least in the United States, as England is our predecessor in this, came about because of sugar. Because we needed more sweets. Back in ancient times, in Roman times, everybody, just about everybody, was considered a doulos. Everybody had some kind of connection to a boss. And just to simply say this, the word doulos means employer, doesn't quite capture the level of connection that they had. It was something less than modern slavery, something more than mere employment. So did it endorse slavery? It endorsed this form of employment, in a way. It's just that we sometimes commit that, the genetic fallacy, I think, where we say because the word meant something then, it means the same thing today. That it didn't. Now, as I danced all around that issue, let's get back to the text. What is he saying about those who are employed, servants, slaves to their masters? It says, simply do what you're told.
Do it right. Don't answer back. Don't steal from them. Show fidelity in everything you do. Why? Because the point of your employment, the point of your situation in life is the cause of the gospel. So often we talk about the issue of the Bible and that the Bible is talking about how all men can be free. To a certain extent, it is talking about that. But it's only free in the sense of the freeing work of the gospel. What's paramount here? What's paramount here is gospel. Gospel. So in the same way that he addresses women and says that women, the older women ought to teach the younger women not to be radical and not to try and throw off the bonds of their husbands or the responsibility of their children. So he says, don't throw off your station in life. Simply do it well in order that before your unbelieving boss, you can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Does that make sense? Now, folks, after he's talked about older men, older women, younger men, employee, servant, slave, whatever that category is, then we come to our text. After the exhortation to everyone, he now gives the reason for the exhortation. Exactly opposite, by the way, of what his normal pattern is, right? Normally he gives the doctrinal foundation, and then he says, because of that, or therefore, do this. He does it, flips it just the opposite here. He's already told us how we ought to live. Now he tells us why we ought to live this way. Why? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all classes of mankind. Now, if you doubt that, you just need to look at the passage before. It's not saying that salvation came to every single person. It's not a statement of universalism. It's a statement that every single kind of man, what kind of mankind, what category of mankind? Salvation came to older men. Salvation came to older women. Younger women, younger men, slaves, free. Salvation came to all categories of mankind. Because you have experienced this grace, you now know, because experience this grace has taught you this, you now know how you ought to live. Notice that this is intuitive for the believer. But he couches this intuition in the idea that this coming face-to-face with grace has taught us something. Do you see that? Look at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings us salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Grace teaches us, is what he's saying. We all, because of grace, then, should live, what he says here, soberly or thoughtfully, righteously. First of all, the idea of soberly means to be thoughtful. It means to be deliberate in what you do. We as Christians should not live on accident. We should not just kind of, just see whatever happens. There should be a purpose to what you're doing. There should be done thoughtfully. It should be done on purpose. Then the second thing he says is that you live righteously. Now, he's used the word righteous several times, or righteous or just in this book. And when he does so, it carries the idea, as justice and righteousness often does, of fulfilling obligation. When you look at back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19 in particular, he talks about them having just weights, just measurements.
The word just is the word zedek. It's the Hebrew word that corresponds to the New Testament word that translates as righteousness. These weights then are to be, and scales are to be righteous. In other words, if you weigh a pound of grain, you shouldn't have something here that says one pound on it, and you put it on that side of the scale, and you put the grain on this side so it evens out. This thing that says a pound should really be a pound. It should fulfill. You are in contractual obligation here, and that's all he's saying here, is that we should live fulfilling our obligations. Then he said we should be godly, morally good, usually as it relates to God. Now notice, once again in verse 12, he says that in living like this, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly. In living like this, he says, what we are in essence doing is denying ungodliness. And we are denying worldliness. In other words, if you want to live in a way that denies ungodliness and denies worldliness, how do you do it? You live soberly. You live righteously. You live godly. Now, this is our last message on the doctrine of sanctification. We talked for a long time about justification. We talked a long time about sanctification. And folks, like I said, when we first started on sanctification, if you wanted to do a comprehensive study of sanctification in the Bible, your text that you would have to go to would be Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. That would be your text. You know, Lord willing, and if the Lord tarries, we'll do that. Not all in this series, though. Just like this series, though, we can't be here forever, can we? That would be, if I preached on it, Genesis to Revelation, I think that would be a long sermon, I think. We're going to turn the corner on this series, but just like that, in the same way that Paul turns the corner here, we are not being progressively sanctified, we're not denying the flesh, we're not warring the good warfare of the faith or fighting the good fight of faith or offering our body a living sacrifice and producing the totality of the fruits of the Spirit. We're not doing this forever. We're doing it in this age, now. Now is the time of sanctification. And this is why Paul says in verse 13, as he concludes these thoughts, he says, you're to live like this, but you're to live like this with a hope, looking forward for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We live soberly, righteously, godly. We do this first of all, because of what God has done, right? Salvation has appeared to all kinds of men. But secondly, we do it because of what's before us. What's driving us from behind is our justification. What's pulling us from in front of us is our glorification. This is how we ought to live. When we ask the question, how then should we live? This is how we ought to live. And it's not just a matter of, you know, I got to do these things. But really, these things are motivated by what God has already done for us. By the Spirit that is living in us. And what God promises to do for us in glory. Folks, I hope that in the process of these sermons, these last, 12 weeks maybe, talking about sanctification, I hope that you've been impressed with the fact that our sanctification is energized by God. But our sanctification is also a synergistic, cooperative effort that we have to put forth, but motivated from such a magnanimous place that it's almost silly if we don't live for God. It's absurd if we don't. And we as individuals become very much like the society that Francis Schaeffer talks about. If we don't live for God, then our life is nothing more than a bunch of people with their feet firmly planted in midair. The difference is that when we as Christians, having experienced God's justification, depending on the promises of our glorification, when we take all of that into account, the foundation of our righteous Christian living, the foundation of living Christianly, is so powerful and so solid that it almost has to be willful to do anything else. As Titus did for the island people of Crete, I urge you, as the island people of Hilo, live soberly, live righteously, live godly. Let's pray. Father, may we walk in your truth. May the word of God that we hide in our hearts arrest us at any point of every day and draw us back to a place of sobriety, thinking rightly, living righteously, acting godly. Not merely because of what we get, but because of the foundation that has been laid. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in us. Because of our hope of glory. We ask, O Lord, that you would allow us the grace to live lives that are full of worship, that whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we would do it all to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.